Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Pottstown Bible Church's online worship. If you would worship along with us and send us a comment, we would appreciate that.
Yeah. without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you will call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. My faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders.
Give yourself away. All is overwhelming.
So shadow, you won't light up. Mountain, you won't climb up after me. So wall you kick down, the light you will tear down, come after me.
Oh, breath of God, come breathe within. must be more than this. Spirit of God, we wait for you. Build us anew, we pray.
Every fear.
We hope we've been a blessing to you. I was able to talk this morning when I got up, but I want to pray a special blessing upon your family. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless everyone who is watching and listening on Facebook, Lord. Just bless them and give them a great day.
Let's try that again. Good morning, everybody out there in Facebook world. I pray that you are being safe and practicing your social distancing and trying to connect in ways you've never been able to connect before with your family. We're going to continue in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to unpack this week verses 6 through 10. Last week, the title of the message was... Do we even have a witness? Do we have a testimony? So to draw you into the text, first I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to ask you some questions to draw you in. If you have your Bibles at home, turn to 1 John chapter 1. And respectively, we're going to look at John's letter in 1 John. Not the book of John, but 1 John, verses 1 through 10. And hopefully we can unpack more and pick up from where we left off last week. So, from the Word of God, from the Scriptures this morning, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, it was revealed, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with or always with the Father from all eternity past and was now revealed to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from him, and we're now announcing to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet our way of life, or yet we walk in the darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, not of an angel, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, as I unfold this from last week, you got to remember, we learned John is writing this letter 60 years later after all of these events, hearing Him, touching Him, being with Him, walking with Him, seeing with Him. All those events that happened 60 years prior to when he pens his letter are just as fresh in John's mind as if he was right there with Christ in the present again. See, something happened to John back when he was with Christ, and it still impacts every fiber of his being and his life to the present when he wrote the letter. Can we say that about us? If we truly came to a saving faith in Christ years ago, does that coming to faith in Him still impact our life today in the present? So let me ask you some questions as we just dig into this text. These are questions for you to really spend time and let them germinate in your heart and ask yourself, how much time do we spend feeding on the Word of God? I mean, we can have DoorDash and all these companies deliver food to us, and we can eat our meals and cook and do all these things. But when it comes to the Word of God, the living Word of God, how much time are we spending in the Word of God and feeding on it so it can change us and impact us? How about this? What passage of Scriptures help you and I face our own indwelling sin and our continued fight with that sin? We have ongoing sin in our life. What part of Scripture helps us as we continue that fight with our own sin? Where do we find ourselves today being tempted to believe Satan's discouraging lies? Think about it, with all the things going on today, where do we find ourselves being tempted to believe the discouraging lies of Satan? How about this? Where in our lives do we find irritation, anger, or frustration that reveals this grabbing commitment to our own agenda and not God's? That's a tough one, isn't it? How about this? Is the way that you and I talk, is it infected with demanding, critical, impatient, accusatory, or condemning words? Do our mouths become these weapons of mass destruction in other people's lives because they're coming up against our own agendas or against God's? Does the way that we think and speak, does that reveal that the way we speak and think has been infected with Satan's lies and that the things that we need in life can be found outside of Christ? That's a lie, church. Don't buy that lie. So look at verse 6 with me. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in the darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. Think about that. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, you know, since Adam and Eve, man has tried to deny the reality of sin. The world, unsaved world, doesn't like that word. You know, the idea of the Greek word, the word peripateia for walking, as it is used in John's text here, when John's using the word walk, he's talking about these ongoing, daily, regular patterns of lifestyle that we live. What does our lifestyle reveal to others about our relationship with the Christ? This is something we must all come to understand. Listen, it's impossible to be living in sin day after day and then justifying a sinful behavior as a way of life and think that we're going to have fellowship with the Lord. People who are not saved, people that are not converted, that are not born again, live in spiritual darkness. They can't wake themselves up. Remember Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your sins? Dead people can't make themselves alive again. And people who are spiritually blind are people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Now, they may claim to know God, but sadly, they are lying to themselves and others when they make the claim. Because the text says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, John, what did you mean when you used this word practice? Again, in the original language, that word practice has the idea of this ongoing, continuous, daily way of life. So despite professing that you have faith in Christ, some folks exhibit a habitual pattern of ongoing, destructive patterns of sin in their life, and it's a daily way of living. So their sinful practices and their conduct and their way of life reveal that they are not born again and they are still under the influence of Satan. Thomas Newton says this. Newton says, the goals and aims of the devil are sinister, driving a person to live for self, not God. So, Newton goes on to say, whatever is contrary to God's glory, this is what fallen flesh pursues under the control of Satan. And John makes it clear here in the text that all people that have not come to a saving faith in Christ are walking in the darkness and are blind to the truth. Another great theologian, A.W. Pink, says this, to walk in darkness is to be under the control of Satan. For salvation, coming to a saving faith of Christ, is now being turned from the darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. In fact, Paul, writing in the book of Acts, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness. That's a turning away from darkness to the light, turning away from the dominion of Satan to Christ, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been set apart or sanctified by faith in me. So, to walk in darkness is to be completely under the dominion of Satan. In fact, Solomon in Proverbs 4:19, he says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That's scary, church. We need the Lord more than we've ever needed him. Here's another sobering truth. Those who are not born again, they have not surrendered their life to Christ. They do not believe that he died on that cross, shed his blood to pay their sin debt in full, live out each day in a state of self-deception. They walk through life as dead men. They may be physically alive, but spiritually they are dead. Even though they're walking in the darkness, they deny that they even have a sin problem. How sad is it, church, today, that so many people claim that they know the Lord, but they practice and live out each day a lifestyle of habitual disobedience to God. They claim to know him, and yet their lifestyle, the way they live, their daily conduct reveals that what they say about knowing him isn't reality. It's not true. Ask yourself, do you fit into one of those categories? No. The category of people, well, they may know something about Christ. They may have some ideas about him, but they end up refuting what they profess as they live out each day like he doesn't exist. That's scary. I hope that can't be said about us. They love the world, they love the things of the world more than they love God. Lord, help us all. And it is this love that gives clear evidence, if they love the world, that they truly are not born again. Now listen, I know this morning This is sobering. I know it's hard to fit in our ears, but I want you to think about this. John, later on in this letter, basically, and he's writing this letter 60 years later, maybe some 90 years old now, he's breaking rocks on the island of Patmos, and he's writing this letter to the believers that are scattered out there, and he says, guys, listen, do not love the world. And that word love there is not, it's not one of the simpler Greek words. It's not phileo, which is brotherly love. It's not a storge, which is the love you'd have a brother or sister. It's the strongest love. It's agape toy love. It's a commitment. It's an act of your will. So he says, do not love, don't let it be an act of your will to love the world or these things in the world. He says, because if you love the world that much, listen, the love of the Father is not in you. That should be bone chilling. Are there things in this world that you are far more in love with than God? You really need to get on your hands and knees and think about that. And then he unpacks it more. He says, for all that is in the world. The world, the word world here is a system of active rebellion that seeks to displace the Lord as the ruler of your life. What are the things of the world? Well, then he unpacks it. The lust of the flesh. Those fleshly cravings that you have to have. The lust of the eyes, seeing things that you want. The pride of life. He says, listen, that's not from the Father, that's from the world. So what does this reveal to you and I this morning? How do we take this Bible written 2,000 years ago, dig out the nectar of it, and then apply it to our life today? Listen, if our prevailing, strong, ongoing desires that are lodged deep inside our heart are for the things of this world, meaning if we are conforming our lives to the carnal, fleshly things of the world, and we're loving them things more than we love God, more than we love spending time with God, and if we're complying with the world's demands, indulging in the worldly things, that's not from the Father, that's from the world. Steve Lawson says this, one of my favorite theologians and preachers, Dr. Steve Lawson says, if my affections are set upon the world, which hounded his son to death, and which hates God's people in proportion as they see his image in them, how can the love of the Father dwell inside me? Well, that's tough. John says the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John in verse 7 says, but. So here's your turning point. Here's your conditional clause. But, he says, now listen. If our peripeteo, if our walk, our daily life, our conduct, the way we live out each day is in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have that koinonia, that fellowship, that intimacy with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. I want us to think clearly about that. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, I like what John MacArthur says. Listen to this. See if this really sinks down and kind of ruminates down and deep inside you. MacArthur says, salvation is not only a change in one's legal status as divine righteousness is credited to one's account, but a change in behavior as actual righteousness is given to believers by the very indwelling presence of God's Spirit. I want you to think deeply about that. What does he mean here? Church, the daily living each day of a Christian person's life is a spirit-enabled walk. I can't do it without God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling me. I will stumble, fall, screw up every single time. My daily life, your daily life as a Christian, can only be accomplished because it is a spirit enabled walk. So then, those who say, or those whose way of life is living in the light, they're only able to do it only one way because the power of God has made them alive and regenerated them. This is called effectual calling. Here's a little theological term. What does it mean? So think about it. Salvation means that blood of Christ washed away your sins. So God's perfect life of obedience and righteousness is now credited to your account. And your perfect life of sin, your imperfect life of sin, is now credited to God. It's called the Great Exchange. So all of your sin, all the cursing, freaking out, lying, gossiping, whatever your sin is, lust, whatever, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is now placed into Jesus Christ. He pays it, cuts the check, pays in full. His life of perfect obedience is now placed in your account. So you are saved only one way, and that is because God made you saved. You're not saved because you said some sinner's prayer. You are saved only when that blood of Christ is applied to your life, your sin is washed away, and you surrendered your life completely to Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. You're not saved any other way. And you can't make yourself saved. So a Christian's walk is only accomplished as a Spirit-enabled walk. So when we talk about effectual calling, let me kind of unpack this for you. What does it mean? Well, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby God, not you, not the preacher, not me, not anybody, God convinces us of our sin and misery. God alone enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ. You don't go from an unbelieving believer because of anything you do. He enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ. It is God alone, God the Holy Spirit, who now renews our will. It is God the Holy Spirit who persuades and enables you and I to embrace Jesus the Christ as he is freely offered to you and I in the gospel. The Bible makes it plain and clear that a person who is dead in their sins cannot do it on their own. Only God alone can make a dead in his life sinner alive again spiritually. So when he hears that gospel, the Holy Spirit then persuades you. He's the one that kletos. He's the one that woos you and wakes you up and draws you away from the world, draws you out of the darkness of the world into Christ. We cannot do that on our own. Hear me this morning. Every human being that has ever lived or will live is born spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses until God the Holy Spirit calls them out of the darkness, wakes them up, regenerates them, makes them alive spiritually so they can hear the gospel and believe it. My ears were closed to that till God woke me up and I heard it and believed it. I cannot, you cannot walk in the light on our own power. It's not even possible to do so. We can only do this because we are made new creatures in Christ. Where does it say that, Pastor Jack? Well, if you're out there in Facebook land, I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul, writing to this church in Corinth, says, listen, if anyone is in Christ, by the way, when he says in Christ, is in Christ, he's talking about this uniting with him. He's not talking about tools thrown in a toolbox. Not inside like that way. There's this uniting. This is grafting in. If anyone is in Christ, united in Christ, he is now a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this begs the question, and people have asked me this before. Okay, so how in the world is this done, Pastor Jack? How are we made new creatures? I'm going to go over this again one more time. I think I shared a little bit last week. First and foremost, we are made new creatures only through the crimson cleansing blood of Christ and his righteousness that is credited to our account and our sin is taken away and placed into his account. So this new birth is not only this instantaneous thing when we come to that saving knowledge of Christ, but listen, there's this ongoing, lifelong process of sanctification for each of us. There's this pruning and cutting away of these dead sin relics in our life. The old things. What are these old things? Our old sinful way of life. Our old values. When you get saved, your values begin to change. Your plans begin to change when you get saved. Your ideas, your loves, desires, they are all replaced. That sinful way of lifestyle, all that stuff gets replaced. And he says new things have come. That word Greek, the Greek word for new there is the word genome. It means he causes something to be which it wasn't before. It's in the perfect tense. It means a past act with ongoing, continuous results in the future. So if there was a place in your life where you truly got saved, you surrendered your life to Christ, you believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, what does that do? What changes? Well, God the Holy Spirit plants in you and I new desires, new plans, new values, new truths that enable you and I to live in this sin-stained, dark, ugly world. And this also helps you and I gain victory in our battle against our old sin nature as you and I are slowly but daily being conformed into the image of Christ. Hear me this morning. That blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for us washes away all of our sins, not only in the past, not only in the present, but in the future. One drop of that blood is enough to wash away every sin for all eternity. And listen, here's the interesting part. Listen, it doesn't depend on any certain conditions. The gospel doesn't need certain conditions to be the gospel. So our salvation doesn't depend on certain conditions. It depends on one thing and one thing only, the sovereignty of God's grace in our life, in our response to saving faith. What does Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? His grace, you have been saved through faith. That's how it is applied and comes into our life. Not of ourselves. It's a gift. We can't earn it. Can't buy it. We can't strike any backroom deals with God. He says, not of the result of works, so that no one can boast. So you are saved, listen, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is taught you in God's word alone. To God alone be the glory. So, listen, the same power, the same exact 100% same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, listen, is the exact same power given to each and every new believer to enable them to walk in a new way of life, a life that has literally actually been planted inside of each believer. So back in 1 John, he says, listen, we have fellowship now. As a result of all that, we now have koinonia. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. So listen, hear me. Because the Holy Spirit permanently, by the way, that's a permanent, that's a permanent settling inside you. So the Holy Spirit permanently indwells you because you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ. And the Holy Spirit now enables you to live in fellowship with other believers. Hear me this morning. Through the shed blood of our Savior Christ, you and I are also joined with other believers. Doesn't matter your nationality, the color of your skin, where you live on this little globe called Earth. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and you are born again, you and I have fellowship with each other. And because we are forgiven, you and I are now enabled to live a shared life in love with each other and encouraging each other day after day while it's still called today. I want to share with you, I'm just about done, something from the Heidelberg Catechism. There's some documents I want you to look up. Heidelberg Catechism. I want you to also look up, if you're listening around the world, the Synods of Dort, or the Canons of Dort. The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why? These are important documents that have had saints poured over that are brilliant for lifetimes. And they really help us learn the ongoing truth of Scripture. They're put in a way where we can learn and grow. So I want to share something from the Heidelberg Catechism. They ask a question. Catechizing is asking the question and then putting that question in with the answer. So they ask the question, well, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Or what do you understand by the fellowship of saints? The Heidelberg Catechism responds with, first, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of other members. Let that stew inside of you for a minute. Think about that. It also asks this question. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? It responds with this. I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, now listen, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all of my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Here's the thing. Your judgment was taken care of at the cross of Calvary if you've come to a saving faith in Christ. It's already been paid. Your debt's been paid. Your judgment's done. Let me finish up here with verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. If we say we have no sin. Now, we need to be honest this morning. And let me see if I can wrap this up for you. We need to be honest this morning. And we need to all humbly confess that not one of us likes to admit when we're wrong. We don't like it when we sin. We don't like when people see those areas of weakness and struggle in our life. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. We don't. Admitting you're wrong means you're humbling yourself. You're fallible. You're not perfect. Yes, my wife, I'm not perfect at all. Now, keep in mind, John is addressing the teachings of the false teachers of his day. He's writing this letter because he's addressing this false narrative and teaching of the opponents that lived back in his day. You've got to remember that they didn't think they were sinners. They didn't think they needed cleansing from sin because they didn't think they had any sin to be cleansed from. They're blind and don't even know they're blind. You know, people today still have that false way of thinking. John knows that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So listen, to say that we have no sin in our lives means that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I want to make sure that we understand what that word deceive means. And more importantly, what did John mean when John wrote the word deceived? In the original Greek text, the word's planaho. What did John mean when he used this word? Well, the word deceive, as John used it in his day, means to go astray, to wander, to seduce, to mislead, to trap, to con, to falsify, to lie. So then for me to say that I have no sin would be literally that I am misleading myself. I'm conning myself. I'm leading myself astray. I'm trapping myself into this false, foolish way of thinking, and ultimately I'm lying to myself. That's what he meant. It's self-deception. And worse yet, with that self-deception, as he says in verse 10, if we say that we haven't sinned, we're now literally calling God a liar. Saying, God, you're a liar. I'm not a sinner. That's essentially what we'd be saying today, in today's vernacular. So for me or anyone to ever say that we have not sinned, it's literally to call God a liar. How do we make God a liar? We deny his verdict upon us. What is the verdict, the sentence? Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, in Romans 3:10, Paul writing to this church in Rome, he says, listen guys, You need to understand something. There's none righteous. There's none of you that by his own act can make himself right with God. On my own, you on your own, based on what the Bible says, there's no act that you and I can perform, do, by, say, that we can do to make ourselves ever right with God. It is only through the finished work of Christ and his death on that cross that can make us right with God. All our good works, all the great things we do, are literally like filthy menstrual rags in the nostrils of God. So then, if for an unbeliever, if no one ever sins, it would be pointless to say that our sins are forgiven. So those who would foolishly deny their sins fall into this very serious sin of making God out to be a liar. And then I'm going to finish up with verse 9. If we confess our sin, and you guys listening around the world, you listening at home by Facebook, if you have your personal Bible, underline, highlight, put a circle around 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, if I confess it, he then is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sin. And in the present active a verb here, and to continually cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. What does the word confess mean? Greek words homologeo. What does the word mean? Think about it. If a little kid came up to you and said, can you give me the working definition of the word confess? What would you tell them? And I really want to say, okay, John, what did you mean when you used the word homologeo? Confess. It means literally to say the same thing, to acknowledge one's guilt, to admit your faults. True believers, true followers of Christ are people who confess their sins. They admit fully and completely they are guilty before God for breaking his laws. They agree with God about their sins. They say the same thing about the sin that God says. They acknowledge its reality in their lives. In essence, what John is teaching us here is that since believers are truly forgiven, there is this desire, this passion, this ongoing consistency to be willing to confess their sin to God. Listen, God already knows it all anyway. You get the benefit of the confession. God already knew you were going to sin a billion years before he knit you in your mother's womb. Because God knows the past, present, and future all at the very same time. He's omniscient. So as God, the Holy Spirit, continually sanctifies a believer, continually moves in the heart of the believer and applies God's scripture to the believer, he continually produces within each believer this ongoing hatred for sin. Do you hate your sin? You want to see growth in your life? Do you have a hatred and remorse for your sin? You see, guys, the more that you and I grow into this intimate koinonia, this intimate fellowship with the Christ, the greater our hatred of sin will increase. John says he is faithful. Do you believe that God is faithful? Are you trusting in, relying on, and adhering to him? He is faithful and he's righteous. He's never sinned, so he is the spotless lamb that takes away the sin of the world to forgive us of our sin. What does that mean? God took your sin and he absorbed the cost of your sin in his own body, and he chose not to make you pay for your sin by burning in hell for all eternity. That's true biblical forgiveness. And to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I need cleansing every day. How about you? I sin every day. How about you? Without him, I am lost and done. I am just fancy dirt. How dare I ever try to question God? God is faithful to continually cleanse us from sin. Hear me this morning. If our confession is real, genuine confession, we're not giving him lip service, it will always come from a real sorrow over our sin and how our sin has been against God. And there will be a desire in us to say, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore to you. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10? Let me try to, got about 4 minutes. Let me see if I can pull this out for you. This is important. Guys, this is applying the Word of God to your life. Without doing that, you're wasting your time. You will not grow if you are not in the Word. Okay? Try not eating forever and see how long you'll last. Why? You don't need to go on a starvation LA fitness diet of not eating the Bible. You have permission to indulge and gorge on it. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Paul says, now listen, I now rejoice. I'm rejoicing. What are you rejoicing about, Paul? Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now listen to verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces something. It produces a repentance without any regret, which leads to salvation. However, the sorrow of the world produces one thing only, and that's death. Okay, now what in the world is Paul talking about? First of all, let's unpack some words. Let's make sure we understand the difference between attrition, contrition, and what did Paul mean when Paul used the word sorrowful? He didn't just say sorrow, he said sorrowful. What does that word, the Greek word is lupeo, what does he mean? He's talking about distress. He's talking about deep anguish, grief, mental and emotional suffering. Now we need to understand Paul's statement here. Paul is not rejoicing and going, oh yeah, ha, 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 ha. He's not doing that. He's not rejoicing that people are hurting, but he's rejoicing that what the hurting is producing in the person. He's thrilled with what that work is doing in the heart of the person. Listen, no one can turn to God without first turning from sin in real repentance. So there's two kinds of repentance. There's one called attrition. What is attrition? Attrition is I'm only upset because I got caught. Attrition, that kind of sorrow, is really, how do I put it for in a way you can understand it? It's a selfishly motivated response to a threat and punishment. I'm only sorry, and I'm playing the role of being sorry because I got caught. I was shoplifting, I got caught, so I'm going to shed some tears and act real remorseful so that they don't put me in jail or I don't get ARD or some other garbage like that. See, a person's only confessing because of a punishment or what they may lose. So how does attrition reveal itself today in 2020? It reveals itself in self-pity, just for getting caught, bitterness, wounded pride, unfulfilled hopes, manipulative remorse. That's worldly sorrow. There's no healing power to that. There's no transformation. In fact, that type of repentance or worldly sorrow only produces guilt and shame. But the type of repentance that Paul's talking about is contrition. David talks about the contrite heart in Psalms. What does that mean? And then you decide which one that you gave to God. Contrition involves a sincere, genuine remorse for having sinned and offending God as well as others. That's the lupeo. That is the deep anguish and emotional pain you're experiencing inside of you because you've come to realize how deep your sin is and how it hurts God and how it's hurt others. If you have that kind of contrite heart, that type of repentance, Paul says, leads to a change of your heart. It leads to a change of your life. He's rejoicing that you're turning from sin and turning to Christ. And here's the beauty of it. When you really fall in love with Christ, and you have that kind of repentance, there's no regret. It's not what you've lost. It's what you've gained. Do you understand me this morning? That contrite heart is where you gain. That's where you're turning away from those behaviors that cause pain and heartache to others and God. That's a contrite heart. It's genuine. I can't do that without God, the Holy Spirit. I can't. He says, listen, you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance according to God's will. Where do we see that kind of repentance? Well, back in Luke chapter 15, there was this son that said, you know what? I have all the answers. I'm 16, 17, 18. I have all the answers. Dad, I want my inheritance now. Give it to me now, Dad. I can handle it. Really? Okay. Gives him the inheritance. Son thinks he can buy his friends, goes out, blows all the money. Didn't learn anything from Dad. Had his ego and pride. Wanted people to like him because he had everything. Lost it all. Son comes back to Dad. Luke 15. Son says, Dad, listen. Man, I screwed up. I sinned against heaven. Dad, I sinned in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your kid, Dad. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Father says to him, slaves, listen, guys, go get the best robe. Put it on him. Put that signet ring on his hand. Put some clean new sandals on his feet. We're not going to stop there. Let's celebrate. Go get the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us celebrate. For the son of mine, he was dead. But he's come to life again. He was lost. Now he's been found. You see, there is a proper acknowledgement of sin. Not just a mere turning away from it. But there was a move towards a positive God behavior. The son actually, if you go more into text, says, you know, I'll just work with the slaves, with the swine, the mud pits, Dad. See, but there's also something else. With God, it includes restitution. See, God promises to you and I, His promises to you and I will always be stronger than our sin. His grace will always be stronger than our sin. If you find it hard asking for help and forgiveness from the Lord, why? If you really have a problem asking for help from God, why? What treasures of yours are being threatened by you asking God for a heart of repentance? What is God tapping on your heart and saying, listen, you got to give it up, man? That's an idol. That's hijacking your heart and getting in the way of our relationship. Is there a treasure that's being threatened? Keep in mind, it is God that has always hurt the worst from our sin. Have you come yet to the place in your life where you can say, Lord, you are just in punishing my sin? And here's another question. When you and I are sinning, what are we loving that's not God? What loving duty to God have you and I refused to do, and instead we replace it with a counterfeit duty to self? Let me close. Lord, thank you for unpacking these scriptures in John to us this morning. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to see our sin for what it is. Help us to grieve and anguish over it. Help us to turn from it, and help us to begin to walk daily in intimacy with you. Help us to have a newfound hunger to want to get into your word so that you can talk to us. I know you want to talk to us, Lord. Help us with that. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for listening in. Hopefully you'll tune in next week as Dr. Davis teaches from the scriptures.